looking forward to being with you again and count it a great privilege. We have only good memories of every occasion that we've been able to worship with you, and all the folks that have visited here, whether they're ministers or otherwise, always give the same report that the Lord was among you when they worshiped here, that they've had good liberty to preach here, and it's a testimony to the grace of God that he has placed the candlestick here and that he continues to supply her with his spirit, or the oil of refreshing. I do ask that you pray for us the time that we stand before you, as is the occasion with me more times than not. What's on my mind is about 3 months of worth of material, and try not to just skip stones. We try to be a deep ocean diver to try to dig down and get as much as we can. But in recent days, we've been trying to study in what we call the minor prophets. If you read your Bibles on a regular basis and you go through, when you get to the minor prophets, there's the book of Numbers comes to mind as well, but there's some places that you're like, oh, I've got to get through the minor prophets. They're difficult books in that a lot of the material is about God's judgment. And because of that, it's not as pleasant as reading the Psalms. It's not quite the same language as you get when you read in the Psalms, or perhaps in the Gospels, where you're finding an account of something that Jesus did or said, or a miracle that he did. It's not the same thing as just preaching grace. You get a whole lot of judgment and rebuke and condemnation about things that they were doing. Most of the time it had to do with idolatry, serving other gods, where they would turn away from the true and the living God and serve idols. When I read about judgment, it makes me feel uncomfortable, because there's a lot in me to judge. There's a lot of things in me to condemn. So that when I read about others' condemnation, I tend to shrink away, and it's not always pleasant. But that being the case, I just ask that you would pray for us as we look into one of the minor prophets. I do want to say this about minor prophets. They're minor simply because the prophets wrote smaller books. They're not less important than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're still God's inspired word. They're important for us to read. Whatever ideas we have about the truth, if we don't read every word from Genesis to Revelation, there may be something in there that we don't expect to get, or we don't expect to read, or that teaches something contrary to some thought or tradition that we have. We have to read it all. We have to keep it in context and learn, I believe, the lessons that are intended for us to learn. That ought to be our prayers when we read, is that the Lord would reveal the truth that we're supposed to get, that we don't try to change it or conform it to our beliefs, but rather that we take the truth as it is and conform our lives to it. So I don't want you to think that these books are minor in that they're minor in importance. Simply, they are shorter books. This one is one of the longer minor prophets. It's the book of Amos, and we'd like to try to do an overview of it. But I want to get to the very end, which is one of the most beautiful scriptures in all the Bible. It has a very, very important truth. But I want to start in the beginning and give just a quick overview or so forth. We have, it says in verse 1 of Amos chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, and the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Kind of an unusual thing to say, that he was among the herdsmen. What you're going to find out about Amos is Amos was not a prophet from birth like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called while he was in his mother's womb to be a prophet unto the Lord. He was sanctified and called even before birth, that he would be a prophet unto the Lord. He was not one of the sons of the prophets. We find a prophet in the days of Samuel that his name was Eli, and his sons didn't follow the Lord's way as Eli had, and the Lord was displeased with them. And then we find the Lord raising up Samuel, and then Samuel has sons who become prophets, and they don't keep the way of their father. So the point is, Amos is not a prophet down through the ages. His father wasn't a prophet. His grandfather wasn't a prophet. He wasn't raised up to be a prophet. He was simply a herdsman. He kept cattle, and later on we're going to find that he gathered summer fruit. Very plain lifestyle. But then the Lord appears to him, and the Lord says, "Go and tell my people this," and he goes. What else are you going to do if the Lord calls you to do something?
Yeah.
Are you going to give excuses? Are you going to say, "Well, I'm too slow of speech"? That's what Moses said. "Don't send me. I can't do it. I'm not a good talker. Send somebody else." And the Lord says, "I've called you, and I will send Aaron, your brother, to be with you, and maybe he'll be your his spokesman, and he'll get to say a lot of these things. But you're the one that I've called to do the work." Never think for a moment that you can't be called to do something great or do something at a great time of need that is beneficial to the Lord's people and that is honoring unto the Lord. There's nothing the Lord will ever call you to do that he will not give you the ability to do or the gift to do. He doesn't call us to righteousness without us being able to live upright and righteous before him. He doesn't command us to sing if we're not able to sing. He doesn't say, "Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord," if you don't have the capability of doing it. He doesn't call a man to preach and doesn't give him a gift to preach. He's going to uphold his end of the bargain, so to speak. And whatever he calls us to do, he's going to qualify that person and give them the wisdom and the ability to do those things. Often, and most of the time, and we're right in thinking so, that we're not capable. It's too big for us. As far as the ministry goes, there's not a minister that I know, and I'm talking about the top shelf ministers that you've known in your life, that I'd say, you know what, they're just well able to do what they're called to do. When you know that it's a spiritual message,
yeah,
then it's above us. It's above anything we could ever hope to achieve to be able to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have the Spirit to help us and to lead us and to guide us in order for us to be successful in those things. So everything the Lord's called us to do is above us, and we need to lean upon him and trust in the Lord. Now, something he says at the end of this verse is he says it's 2 years before the earthquake. There are going to be certain moments in your life that stand out to you. COVID is one of those that is sort of like we reckon our time based on that event. It's so many years past COVID or certain events. At home, there was a Hurricane Katrina that came through. It was a devastating hurricane. It changed the whole geographic the demographics of an entire state, and they all moved here and they moved there, and it changed many of the areas and the cities round about them. As far north as we are, we had a lot of students that we got that came in, and when they come in, let's say from New Orleans, and they have New Orleans culture, they bring that culture into your school and it changes. There's things you deal with that you didn't have to deal with before. So we began to say, pre-Katrina, post-Katrina, there's just events that stand out in our lives as major events by which we even reckon time. Now, I would encourage you that these great events be earth-shaking events. And what you need to think about are not the natural events like COVID and earthquakes, but rather when you came to the knowledge of the truth, when you were baptized, when you heard a sermon that you remembered. You know, there's sermons that I can remember that was the first time I understood what grace was, and it's like I can still hear that sermon played today. It was a major, impactful sermon in my life. There's meetings that I've been to that are high days in my experience in the kingdom. And as I've gone to other meetings, we tend to say the last meeting we were in was the best meeting we ever went to. But there's some meetings that just stand out that I know the Lord was there, that his Spirit was moving, and it just was heavy. I wanted to shout. I wanted to fly away right then and there. And they stand out as hallmark times. In the kingdom of God, things like baptisms, things like communion services, those are special and high days, and they ought to be how we reckon time. Blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Now, this was an actual earthquake, and they were reckoning time based on it. Now, verse 2 says, the Lord will roar from Zion. If you read the next chapter and the first three verses of the next chapter, you're going to find what the Lord is going to roar about. Now, there was a time that the Lord revealed himself unto Moses, and Moses' face shone. He came down off the mountain, and they were afraid because of what they saw. The mountain trembled. The mountain smoked. The mountain was on fire. There was an earthquake, and when Moses came down, his face was glowing and shining, and it frightened the people. He had to put a veil upon his face. He wouldn't go out before them without that veil upon his face. And they even said, we don't want to talk to the Lord. You go talk to the Lord. We're going to stay back here. You go talk. We can't stand before the Lord. It's too frightful of a thing. And if you think about the Lord roaring, the Lord showing his teeth as that lion of the tribe of Judah, it is a fearful thing. But when you look at who he's roaring against, these are all the arch enemies of Israel. He's going to roar against Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And he says the same thing about all of these people in this respect. He says, for three transgressions, yea, for four, I will not turn away from the punishment thereof. In other words, Damascus has sinned against me three times, yea, four times, and I'm going to punish them. I'm going to condemn them in their iniquity, and there's nothing that's going to turn my judgment away. Now, whenever you begin to see that your enemies are being plagued, your enemies are being turned upside down, and that God's judgment seems to be upon them, what should our reaction be? How should we take the judgment of God upon our enemies? And you would think that we would shout and celebrate, and that we should just rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because our enemies are being turned on their head. But Proverbs 24:17 says to rejoice not when your enemy falls. Matter of fact, it has a second part to that that's very similar. I want to turn and get it real quick. Proverbs 24:17 is the citation. And you'll have to forgive me turning in here. I've got a new book of sermons. My other one had some binding issues. But everything's in the same place. It says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Now, why in the world? It seems like if they're our enemies, they're our longtime enemies, they've pursued us, they've took every advantage over us, that we would just rejoice that God's plaguing them. He says, don't do it. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and that he turn away his wrath. So, what else does he say about our enemies, about those that despitefully use us? Well, he tells us that we should pray for them that despitefully use us. He says, if our enemy be thirsty, you give them a cool drink of water. If they be hungry, you give them bread. Yeah. And I think part of that is considering ourselves. We consider that it's only by the grace of God that I'm not doing the things they're doing. Yeah. That I'm not being condemned in my iniquities. But when we look at the book of Amos, the judgment of God is not going to just plague those six that I just named. Keep reading in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he goes on to say, for three transgressions of Judah, yea, for four, I'll not turn away the punishment thereof. For three transgressions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not turn away punishment. So not only does the judgment get the enemies of Israel, the judgment is going to get Israel as well. You see, their sins had come up before the Lord. Their iniquities, their idolatries, their turning away from the Lord had displeased him to the point, and the Lord notices long-suffering. How many transgressions does it take for the Lord, who is righteous, the righteous creator, judge of all the earth, how many transgressions does it take for him to render judgment? Go to the very beginning. God gave Adam one commandment. And how many times did he have to break it before the Lord judged him in his iniquity? It says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't eat a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a year. He ate one time, and he died in trespasses and in sins. You say, well, he didn't die for 930 years. I beg to differ. The Lord says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He died in death, a death in trespasses and in sins. The iniquity of his soul, his flesh, the sins in his flesh, eventually he died a natural death, but he died in trespasses and sins that very day. We're conceived in sin, every one of us. It only takes one. How many transgressions would it take to be an offender of the law? The Lord says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all the law. And just to put it simply, let's say you could keep the first 9 commandments, but you broke the 10th one, you're guilty before the law. You don't have to break all 10 to be guilty. You have to break it once. But what did the Lord say in sending his judgment upon the wicked, upon the enemies of Israel, and upon Israel and Judah? He says, for 3 transgressions, yea, for 4. And what that teaches us is that our God is a very, very merciful God towards his people. He's long-suffering to us. And he's merciful to us. His mercy endures forever. And the same level of patience or long-suffering that the Lord has towards the sins of our enemies, he extends to us. He's not just merciful unto us. He's merciful, and I'm going to tell you, of every one of those nations, he had people among those nations. Edom was Esau, and they were a people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. They were the enemies of Jacob. They hated Jacob. They taught their children to hate the sons of Jacob. But I'm going to tell you, in the nation of Edom, there was children of God. There were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And I believe the Lord had mercy upon those nations for the elect's sake of those that were there. It was not his chosen nation to love and to cherish and to give his laws unto and to lead and guide and to be a covert from the tempest. He had a particular nation that he loved, that he put his name in, but nevertheless, there were elect among those nations. And he did have patience towards them before rendering judgment. Every one of them received the judgment of God. They received exactly what they deserved. And whenever he says, I'm going to give it to Israel and I'm going to give it to Judah, do you think that the Lord was unjust because he chose a nation to love him and to serve him and to put his name among them and to give his word unto them, that he's judging them in their transgressions? No, he was just and holy to judge them in their iniquities, the same as he was for those other 6 nations. But he did have long suffering and patience. I want you to see what he says to his people. I'm going to not turn away punishment for 3 transgressions, yea, for 4. Verse 9 says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars. He says, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. He begins to say the works that the Lord did for Israel and Judah. He says, I'm going to judge you in your iniquities, and I want to remind you of everything I've done for you. I judged the Amorites. I destroyed them before you as they went into Canaan's land. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And if you notice verse 10, he says, also I brought you out. So he's listing works. And these works are not all the same. They're not all part of the same deliverances. These are separate things. Verse 11 says, I also, he says, and I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. I'm blessing you. I'm sending my word unto you. I'm blessing your children who came up after you. And this is what you did. You gave the Nazarites wine, which they weren't supposed to drink. And you commanded the prophets, saying, we don't want to hear you. Don't prophesy. So I did all these things to bless you. And instead of receiving the blessing, instead of following me with a true heart, you told your sons and the prophets, we don't want to hear the message. And because of that, therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. And the end of it basically says, whether you're mighty, whether you're fast, whether you're wise, whatever the case might be, none of it's going to deliver you. You're going to be caught up in this judgment. Even the courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. They're going to be, you know, wounded and naked, and they're going to flee away. Now, in chapter 3, he says this outstanding thing in verse 2. Only you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Of all the families that have ever lived upon the earth, you're the only one that I've known. And this expression, known, is very similar to the one where he says, for whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. It's not just that he had a knowledge of them. Don't you think he had a knowledge? His omniscience goes to every people upon the face of the earth, upon the righteous and the wicked, upon every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every individual. The Lord knows everything about everything. So what does he mean when he says, you only have I known? What he means is, you only have I loved. You only have I embraced. Right. Of all the peoples upon the face of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Now this tells us how our God is as far as character and integrity and holiness. He cannot withhold punishment for a single iniquity. He can't do it. Every, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm trying to think. I want to say it's in Hebrews, but I'm losing my words here. But for every cross weighs action against my law, I have to render righteous judgment. So what that means is, I might lessen judgment upon my children, and I might want to give swift destruction unto yours, but because this is my son, I might, you know what, I'm going to take it easier on my son. Now, the case is, I normally was harder on my son than I was on others. My wife says sometimes I'm kinder to strangers than I am to my own family, which is to my own detriment. But you probably have seen it where folks might lessen or mitigate a punishment because it's their own children. The Lord can't do that. In his holiness, he has to render righteous judgment. Now, this is an Old Testament lesson that's about condemnation, and we're going to hopefully get to the beautiful text at the end. But what I want you to see in this is that the Lord loved you, the Lord knew you, the Lord embraced you, and your iniquities, every one of them, are going to be punished by his righteousness, and in the sense of our salvation, they were punished in the person of Jesus Christ. He took away every iniquity of his people. His name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But when God judged the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not hold back righteous judgment. He poured upon him the vengeance of eternal wrath for every transgression that was contrary to him. And it was ours. But his nature is, he cannot withhold punishment. So he says, I'm gonna lay this punishment out unto this nation, because I have known you and I have loved you. I've done all these things for you. And then in chapter 4, he says, I'm going to take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. Now, I noticed last night when I got to Brother John's house, on the end of his porch, he has some fishing rods. I don't know how often they get used. I didn't go smell the hooks to see if they were fishy, but evidently he fishes some. You know, this verse right here gives you license. If you want to go fishing, go fish so that you can learn what this means. You're going around. You're just living your life. You're free of cares, and you're going to be jerked up out of your environment, and you're going to be gone just that fast. Your care is not upon the Lord. Your care is not upon his word. You're not seeking him, and the Lord's judgment is going to come swift and sudden, and you're going to be taken out, and you're going to be sort of like Elijah was when they said, let's go look for him. Maybe the Lord set him over yonder, and we'll send 50 strong men to find him. And Elisha says, don't send him. You're not going to find him. Wonder why. Elisha knows where he went. Elisha saw him go up. He went up with the chariots of fire, and the chariots separated him and Elijah, and he saw Elijah go up into heaven itself. He was translated, and he saw that. So he says to the 50, he says, don't go over there looking. And they says, no, we're going to go. Let us go. He said, all right, we'll go. You're not going to find him. We'll go. And they didn't find him. But that's how God's judgment is going to be upon the wicked and upon these nations that have transgress his commandments. They're going to be swift and they're going to be sudden, and he says he's going to take you away with hooks. So that's all bad, and that's all scary to think that God's judgment could be so swift and so sudden. First of all, we ought to remember the benefits and the blessings that God has given unto us so that it motivates us to good works. We do not teach among the Primitive Baptists that we do good works in order to get to heaven. We teach that God has done good things for us. God has freely given us heaven. And because of all the things that he's done, it should motivate us to good works. We do teach good works, but not as a way to get to heaven. We teach them as a that all the works that the Lord has done, all that the love that he's given us, and we should therefore serve him with gladness. So we ought to remember them. In Psalms 103, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Whenever you begin to count your blessings and think about the benefits that the Lord of glory has given unto us, it ought to make us change our ways. It ought to have an effect on how we speak, on what we speak about, on where our devotion lies. It ought to keep our eyes and our mind centered upon the Lord of glory. Now, then he says this in the chapter 4. He says, go and multiply your transgressions. In other words, just keep doing what you're doing. And sacrifice your sacrifices with leaven the way you've been doing. And he says this starting in verse 6. He reminds them of all the things he did for them. And then he reminds them of all the chastisements. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread, yet you turn not unto me. You were disobedient, and I chastened you. I gave you a paddling, so to speak. But it didn't turn you away. It didn't turn you away from iniquity and towards me. You didn't come back to me. I withheld rain from you, so that two cities or three cities wandered into one city looking for water, yet you returned not unto me. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, yet ye have not returned unto me. I sent among you pestilence, yet ye have not returned unto me. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet ye have not returned unto me. How many times does he say it? He says it multiple times. I've constantly reminded you with chastening, and you still didn't turn from your wicked ways. Therefore, will I do unto thee, and because I will do this, he says, prepare to meet thy God. Judgment's coming, and nothing's going to alleviate that judgment. Now, that's an interesting thing, because when we get to chapter 5, Amos says this, and this is thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Now, he just said, your judgment's coming, and nothing's going to solve that. So what does he say to do? What are we to do when the judgment of God is certain? Seek the Lord.
Yeah.
Seek the Lord, and the consequence of seeking the Lord is you're going to live. He says, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. He says it again, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. In other words, that's the creator. That's the powerful almighty. The Lord is his name. It's the Lord that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong. And then he goes on to say, the prudent shall keep silence at that time, for it's an evil time. They've got sense to know that when the judgment of God comes, I need to be quiet. I need to seek the face of the Lord and not lay my mind upon the evil, but lay my mind upon the Lord. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord God of hosts shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. When you're on the mountaintops, seek the Lord.
Yeah.
Give thanksgiving to the Lord. Skip upon the mountaintops and rejoice with the joy that He gives and thanksgiving. When you're in the valleys and you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you seek the Lord. On your way down, you seek the Lord. On your way up, you seek the Lord. In times of judgment, you seek the Lord. And the result of seeking Him is living. Now, you might be living with some affliction. There may be some trials that come along, but what you're doing is you're not looking at the evil. You're not looking at, woe is me for my condemnation. You're looking at the love of God, the judgment of God, and you're seeking His face. Even though judgment is pronounced, you're not going to get away from the judgment. In the New Testament church, while we believe that we're saved by grace and by grace alone, we cannot think that we'll be free from God's chastisement, because the Lord says, whomsoever He loveth, He also chasteneth.
Yeah.
He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we understand that God is a merciful God, and if we'll seek His face, He might be gracious unto the remnant. He might be gracious unto us. When you think about the judgment that came upon King David for his sin, for killing Uriah and taking Bathsheba to be his wife, the Lord says, your son is going to die. You remember Nathan was sent unto David. Tell David this story. There was this fella who had one lamb, and he loved that lamb, and that lamb ate at his table, and he nurtured that lamb. And his neighbor had a field full of lambs. And when he had company, he didn't want to get any of his lambs. So he took his neighbor's one lamb and he killed it and he slew it and he gave it to his guest. And David says, that man shall die. What a horrible man that was. And then Nathan goes, David, you're the man. You took Uriah's wife. You had him killed. And he was made to understand his sins and iniquities. You know the Lord had mercy upon David. He didn't die for that transgression and that murder and that sin. According to the law, he should have died. Yeah. The Lord says, you're not going to die, but your son's going to die. So what did David do when the son was born and the son was sick? He prayed day and night. He didn't bathe. He didn't trim his nails. He didn't wash his clothes or change his clothes. He just sat there praying. And when the child died, he got up, he went and washed, cleaned up himself, went into the house of God and worshiped. And his servants didn't understand, how can you do this? Why are you doing this? He says, because I didn't know if the Lord would be gracious. I knew as long as the child lived, the Lord could be gracious and let the child live. Now that he's gone, now that he's died, he says, he'll not return unto me. You know, our loved ones that go to be with the Lord, they're not coming back to earth. Some folks think that we come back and back and back and back, all this Eastern mythology that you might have lived seven different lives on earth and all this foolishness. The blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. They go to be with the Lord, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. They're not coming back to us. But there's a blessed truth in what David says. We're going to go be with them.
Yeah.
They're not gone forever. We're going to see them again. We're going to be reunited with them again with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Amen.
But David says, now that the child's dead, I'm going to go and I'm going to worship before his temple. I'm going to go worship before the altar. I'm going to worship the Lord. But who knows but whether the Lord might be gracious. There's always hope that our God's going to be gracious unto us, that He's not going to make us eat the full bread of sorrows. I have sowed to the flesh I have sowed in iniquity many, many crops, and the Lord blessed me with crop failure. And then other times I have sowed sparingly in the field of the righteous, but the Lord blessed it to be a bumper crop, and I was blessed above measure in his kingdom. So I know that the Lord is gracious. And even in the midst of judgment, we need to seek the Lord. Now, toward the end of chapter 5, he says this, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. This is the Lord's words to his people. He says, your feast days, your high days, when you come and you assemble and offer offerings, I despise them and I hate them and I will not smell them. Now, when you think of the smell of the offerings, what comes to our mind are the prayers of the saints that go up before the Lord. When Noah had built the ark to the saving of his house, and that ark came to rest, and the Lord says, okay, it's time to go out of the ark, he went and built an altar, and he offered sacrifices and oblations, and it says that it went up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savour.
Yeah.
You know what he calls his house? He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. When his saints come into the house, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about they meet and congregate together for the purpose of worship. We have a wonderful meeting place here, but it's not about the building. It's not about coming into the building. It's about coming together in worship. But when we do that and we offer our prayers together, it goes up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor. Because of their sins, he says, I'm not going to smell it. I'm offended at the offerings. I'm not going to accept them, neither will I regard. Listen to this. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. How much zeal would we sing the songs of Zion with if we thought the Lord heard it as noise? Now, I'm working at a school now that when we go to ball games, they're playing music on the intercom that I don't even call it music. It's just awful. It sounds like a war going on, to be honest. It is noise to my ears. And if I thought when I tried to sing Amazing Grace that the Lord heard that, I wouldn't say a word. You know why we sing songs in the church? You know what the song, what are songs for? Who is it that's supposed to sing songs? It says, let the sick ask for the elders to come and pray over them. And he says, a prayer of faith will save the sick. But he says, is any man happy? Let him sing songs. We come into the assembly of the saints rejoicing in the salvation of God.
Yeah.
And each of you has a song. I'm sitting here listening, and it's like as soon as one song ends, you get four numbers being shouted out.
Yeah.
You say, well, that's because we have children. No, that's not the case. It's not about children. It's about saints of God wanting to hear the songs of Zion. There's a song on their heart that they want to hear. It might be their favorite song. When I was a child, I called out number 100 in a little grade book called The Harp of Ages. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the song, but it was To Play on the Golden Harp. Ever heard that song? Probably one of the hardest songs to sing congregationally. It goes to the sky if you're singing tenor, and it goes to the cellar if you're singing bass. And I can remember some of the older folks, I would call out 100, and you could just see, oh, he's calling out 100 again. You know, you might have a song that speaks to you.
Yeah.
And I can't get enough of it. Number 99 in our book is How Did My Heart Rejoice. I can't hear that song enough. The song that's called Lloyd, I can't hear it enough. I just rejoice in the words of that song. And sometimes I want to hear it over and over and over.
Yeah.
But other times I call out other songs. But what we're doing is teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. But we would only do that knowing that it's pleasing in his sight. Knowing that the Zephaniah teaches us that he'll sing in the midst of the church. And what we are pleased is when we come before his presence with singing and he sings with us. And we feel like truly the Lord was in the song service. The Lord sang with us and blessed us in the song service. It was a spiritual song service. It's prepared our hearts and minds to hear the gospel. But here he tells them, take those things away. I don't want to hear them. I don't want to hear the melody of the viols, and that your songs are a noise unto my ears. What a terrible place of judgment that would be. He says, let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And then chapter 6 gives a pronouncement of woe upon 12 different causes. He says, to those that are at ease in Zion, those that trust in the mountain. We shouldn't be at ease in Zion. We should be at work in Zion. Now, one of the things that I notice, and everybody that comes here notices, is in the mornings, everybody's got a broom, everybody's got a blower, everybody's, you know, preparing, they're bringing food in. From the youngest to the oldest, they're laboring in the kingdom, trying to get everything ready for worship. In the song service, who's singing? Should it just be the children? We have a little children's choir. Should it just be the elderly? No, it's all of them. Who's leading the singing? Young ones are learning, middle-aged, could be an elderly person. It's not about, we worship together with the saints of God in one congregation as it pleases God to do so. We shouldn't be at ease. We shouldn't come at ease in Zion. We should never think that all the work's done. We're saved by grace. God's going to save all his people, so therefore there's nothing to be done. No, in the kingdom of God and in Zion, there's lots of labor to be done. And who should do it? There's an old saying, I wish I could remember it. It just came to my mind, but it's about somebody, anybody, and nobody. Y'all ever heard that little poem? You know, anybody could have done it. Nobody did it, but somebody should have done it. And it's kind of one of those things to teach you that if something needs to be done, just do it. Just, if you see it needs to be done, put your hands to the task and get to doing it. Don't wait on others to do something that you're able to do yourself. But certainly our trust is not in the mountain. Our trust is not in a place. It's not in a building. It's not in our works. It's in the Lord of glory himself. And then he says, you put far away the evil day. In other words, judgment's not going to come. Not really. The Lord loves us so much. He's not actually going to chasten us and punish us. Or he's not going to turn our light off. Or he's not going to take away our joy. We can just keep doing what we've always done. We can eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what we find written in the Ecclesiastes. He says that's vain, that's perishable, that's vanity. They cause the seed of violence to come near, and they just he lists several things. But the category of all those things is that they're at ease in Zion. Now he says in chapter 7, God showed the prophet. Behold, he forms grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And the prophet said, O Lord, forgive, I beseech thee. And he asked the Lord a question, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Now he's already said, I'm going to destroy Jacob for all his iniquities. Do you know what the prophet realizes? The prophet realizes that the Lord is not going to utterly forsake them. He's not going to utterly destroy them. Why? Because he made promise unto them. You know, even in the midst of chastisement, when we seek the face of the Lord, we still rest upon the promises that God's given us. What promise has he given you if you ask? If you'll pray and ask the Lord, what's the promise that you know he's given? Ask. And ye shall receive. If ye seek, what is your blessing that comes? What promise? What's the benefit that comes with following his commandment to seek? He says, ye shall find. And if you knock, he's going to open that door unto you. So these promises of God, they don't cease to exist because we're in the midst of judgment or impending judgment, because we have sinned. What should we do when we have sin? We think about all the things the Lord has done. We think about past chastisements, and we turn away from our sins towards the living God. Amos is being a mediator for a people that whose their mind's not repentant. They've not been granted repentance. They've not turned unto the Lord. And the Lord shows the prophet, this is what I'm going to do to them. And he says, forgive. And by the way, who are you going to send so that Jacob will arise? For he is small. He's already been blasted to a very small number. Who are you going to send for Jacob to arise? The Lord repented. He says, I'll not do it. And the Lord showed him again, I'm going to contend by fire. He says, I beseech thee, cease. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And the Lord repented of this. This teaches us that we need to be constantly interceding on behalf of our families, on behalf of the church, on behalf of sister churches. Y'all have gone through a long period without a pastor. And do you know that there's other churches that are without pastors? Have you thought to pray for them to have a pastor? Not just yourself. I'm going to tell you who thinks to pray for pastors are those that have been without. The Lord's granted them a pastor, and then they begin to say, Lord, bless these others to have pastors so that we can encourage them or bless them to have pastors so that they can receive the blessing that we've received. But in the midst of whatever you're going through, pray for others that are going through similar circumstances. Intercede for them. Intercede on behalf of all the members of this church in your prayers. And that's what he's doing for a people that their mind's not upon the Lord. And then the Lord shows him a plumb line and says, the time is at hand. I'm about to judge them according to this plumb line. And then he's accused of being a troublemaker. Amaziah the priest says to Jeroboam, Amos has conspired against thee. Do you know Amos was one of the reasons that judgment hadn't come yet? The Lord repented of his judgment because Amos was not conspiring against them, but was interceding for them. And Amaziah says to Amos, go away. Go to Bethel. Go somewhere else. Go to Judah and prophesy. We don't want you here. And he told Amaziah, I was not a prophet. I've never been a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I'm a herdsman and a gatherer of summer fruit. The Lord took me and said, go prophesy. It's sort of like the apostles when they were beaten and told, don't testify, don't witness to the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And they said, we can't help but speak those things that we've seen and heard. Amos is like, I've got no other choice. The Lord took me. The Lord told me to do this. And I've got to do it. But he wasn't against them. He wasn't the only prophet that was ever accused of being against the people. You remember Elijah one time went to Ahab, and Ahab asked him the question, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Because he withheld rain. He prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years. He says, you're troubling Israel. You're causing Israel this great demise. You know who was troubling Israel? Ahab was. The ones accusing Elijah. And here, the king and the priest accusing Amos. They're the ones that have conspired against Israel, not Amos. Amos was just doing what the Lord says. And then in chapter 8, he shows him a summer basket, a basket of summer fruit. The last fruit of the season. After the summer fruit is gone, you're not going to see fruit again until the spring. The message is, I'm not going to pass by thee anymore. I'm not going to come by this people. Well, Fanny Crosby wrote a song in this book, I think it's 366, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. What she's saying is, don't pass by me without stopping and seeing me. Don't pass over me. Come by me. Come into my presence. Bless me with your shadow. Bless me with your words. Don't pass over me. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he went on one occasion, went out of his way to pass by a certain blind beggar named Bartimaeus. He passed by, and Bartimaeus heard the tumult. He heard the noise, and he says, what is this noise? And somebody says, well, Jesus of Nazareth passes by thee. And he cries out, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Be quiet, be quiet. He's too busy. He didn't have time. And he cried out all the more. And he comes to He cast off his garments. He approaches to where Jesus calls him unto him, and he says, "What willst thou?" And he says, "That I might receive my sight." So he's not the... it's abundantly evident that the Lord passes by us in a good way for blessings. And what he's telling Amos is, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. Their end is at hand. The summer fruit is gathered. There's not going to be any more. So throughout 8 chapters, all we have is judgment. And it's hard judgment. It's certain judgment. There's intercession. There's commandment to continue to seek the Lord. But the judgment's certain. At the end of chapter 8 is the worst judgment that can come upon a people. What's the worst thing? You know, I've heard folks say, well, if a man has his health, he's got everything. I'm going to tell you, there's something way better than health. I want you to see the famine that the Lord says he's going to send among his people at the end of chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And in that day the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. I would much rather not have my health and struggle with health day in and day out, and have the words of the Lord come into me freely, the Spirit of God being poured out upon me, than to have good health and no spirit, or to have no words, to seek the words of the Lord and to not be able to find them. To read the words of this page and they mean nothing and I can't understand them, they're like reading Greek. I would much rather have the Spirit of God and the words of God coming freely. So we get through 8 chapters and there's almost nothing to hope in. There's almost certain gloom and judgment. And then we get to chapter 9 and there's more of the same, and we get down to the 8th verse. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And then we have this word, saving, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That's really the first word of hope in 9 chapters. I'm going to destroy it, except I'm not going to destroy it totally. I'm holding out, and I'm going to grant them a blessing. I'm going to sift Israel, and he says, yet shall not one grain of the earth fall, not the least grain fall upon the earth. Now, you can take that in a positive way or a negative way. If he's sifting it, you know, he says unto Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That's a negative thing. He's going to just judge you and utterly destroy you and make powder out of you. That certainly could be so of Israel. But you can also see it in the light that the Lord's not going to cause the smallest grain to fall. In the midst of judgment, the Lord's not going to lose his people. The Lord's not going to change his mind. The Lord doesn't say that I love you today and then I'm going to not love you the next day. He's not going to lose a single grain upon the earth. Amen. And then we get to this 11th verse. And if you have to go back over this, spend all your time from 11 on and think about it and meditate upon it and see the graciousness of God. In the midst of all of the hard rebuking, chastening, and judgment, he says, I'm not going to utterly destroy them. And in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is falling. Now here's a picture of the king of the kings of David, King Solomon and all the kings that followed after. And there came a time in the history of Judah that it looked like they were gone. They were sold into captivity and all the kings were taken away, but the Lord gave a king. The Lord raised up a king unto David, one that was of the seed of David. You can go see his lineage in Luke, and you can see his lineage in Matthew. And if you look at the lineage of Christ in those two places, you're like, well, they're not the same. How can we rely upon it? Well, it's because the one in Matthew is the lineage of Joseph and the one in Luke is the lineage of Mary. Jesus Christ did not come after Joseph according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was conceived of Mary and the Holy Ghost. So how is it that he's of the seed of David through Mary? If you look at Mary's lineage, it says she was of the lineage of David. But for him to legally, rightfully, with authority, sit upon the throne of David in the house of Joseph, the adopted father, Joseph had to be of the seed of David, and he was. What I'm telling you is those two lineages prove that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to sit upon the throne of his father David.
Yeah.
He's the king of Israel. He's also the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Why? Because the Lord raised him up. The Lord raised him up to sit upon that throne. When asked by Pilate whether he was a king, because they're charging him, he's against your government, he's called king of the Jews. He says, to this end was I born, and if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he tells Matt, from that moment, Pilate tries to have him released. He says, I'm going to raise the tabernacle of David that's fallen. In other words, the seat of his authority. I'm going to close up the breaches. And what that means is there's you know, if you look at the kings, some of them competed with each other. And at the time, I can't remember now which of the sons of David wanted the throne and tried to usurp the throne. But David says, Solomon's going to reign after me. The Lord has chosen Solomon to reign after me. And there was all these dissensions over who would be king. At one time, Mephibosheth might have had a rightful place to the king of Saul, and he submitted under David's authority and says, you know, as long as David's here, I'm going to sit at David's house and sit at his table and eat at the king's table. But he had a right as Saul's son to possibly sit upon that throne. So all the breaches are closed up. There's no one else that has the authority other than Jesus Christ. I'm going to raise up his ruins and I'm going to build it as in the days of old, meaning that the kingdom that Jesus sits upon is going to be more prosperous, is going to be successful, it's going to be peaceful as in the days of David and as in the days of Solomon. Now, listen to this. That ye may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name. I don't have time to go over to Acts 15 and get that. You're going to have to go run that reference yourself. But James is corroborating this fact that the Gentiles, that this kingdom is going to, he says, they're going to possess the remnant of Edom, that Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom which you and I are. This is a prophecy that the Lord's church is going to go to the Gentiles. But listen to verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The guy plowing for the new seed is catching up right in front. There's a guy reaping. He's getting the fruit from the crop. And right behind him, they're plowing a new. I want you to get that picture. The plowman's catching up with the one reaping. And the treader of grapes, that takes the crop and is treading upon them to squeeze out the wine, is overtaking him that soweth seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine and all the hills shall melt. I'm going to tell you what that picture is the success and prosperity of the kingdom of God. We should be bearing fruit every day. I want you to think about the time Jesus looked upon the fig tree and he cursed it because it had no fruit. But it wasn't the time of figs. Do you know when it's time to bear fruit unto the Lord? Every day, every Sunday, every opportunity. And at the same time we're bearing fruit, we're planting seeds for the next crop. It's a successful, prosperous, reigning kingdom. Folks think that Jesus Christ is going to reign one sweet day. He's reigning right now in his kingdom. He's blessing her. He's causing her to bear fruit that's pleasing in his sight that he can eat of and prune and bless and cultivate. And then he says, I'm going to bring the captivity of my people. They're going to build and inhabit. They're going to plant and eat. They're going to plant vineyards and drink. I'm going to plant them, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. He says there's coming a day that there's going to be a kingdom that arises, that is, it's the kingdom of David, but it's never going to be defeated. You know what that is? It's the perpetuity of the Lord's church. The Lord's church is going to ever be with us, and it's going to be prosperous as long as she's here. You know what we have to do? We have to keep our hands on the plow. We have to continue to sow seed. We have to continue to break up our fallow ground so that we can live lives that are pleasing in His sight, laboring in His kingdom, and the blessings of Almighty God are going to be poured out among us. You know our judgment, all the judgment of 1 through 8 is past. We're living in the kingdom today where Jesus Christ has already borne the judgment for us. We're living in the kingdom that's being blessed, where the reaper's overtaken the sower of seeds and the plowman and so forth. What a glorious thing to rejoice in the kingdom that we possess. May God bless you.